Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. What does the Bible say? What does Jewish tradition say? What does it mean for believers today? That and a whole lot more right here.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
On the Jewish calendar, the biblical calendar, we are in the days between the blowing of the shofar, which in Jewish tradition becomes Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In fact, the Day of Atonement will begin at sunset tomorrow, Friday, and then we'll run, of course, through Saturday, what most would consider the holiest day of the year on the Jewish calendar. And in Judaism this season, these 10 days are called Yamim Noraim, the days of awe. It's a time of deep inner reflection for religious Jews in particular, but even secular Jews, many of them will fast and go to synagogue for the Day of Atonement. And the goal in Judaism is not so much thinking of eternal life here, but obviously to be right with God so that one's name will be written in the Book of Life for the next year. And that's what you wish. You send out New Year's wishes, be a few days back, wishing that people's names would be written in the Book of Life for the next year. I want to talk about what the Bible says. I want to talk about the issue of atonement. And as always, we'll take your Jewish-related calls, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And in particular, this is a great time to be praying for the salvation of Jewish people, finding true repentance, true forgiveness, true atonement through the Messiah's once-for-all sacrifice. A great time to be praying, especially Friday night and Saturday, that God would open hearts, that God would open minds, that Jewish people confessing sin would become aware of sin from God's perspective, aware of the need for atonement and forgiveness, and aware of that forgiveness that comes through the Messiah, along with a new heart and new life. 866-34-TRUTH. I want to tell you a little bit about some of the things that are done on the Day of Atonement. Some of the Jewish liturgy. There's a special prayer book that's used just for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur in the synagogues. There are so many specific prayers that the rabbis wrote out, and then various parts of biblical literature and traditional Jewish literature that are incorporated into the liturgy, special confessions of sin, and a ceremony that is called Kol Nidre. We'll talk about that as well. And a fascinating tradition that to me really points to what Jesus did on the cross, approximately the year 30. Fascinating tradition dating from years after that in Jewish literature that, to me, gives indication of something that changed spiritually when the Messiah died for the sins of Israel and the nations on the cross. Also, I want to talk to you about a lot of controversy now surrounding Islam. What is the real Islam? Who represents real and true Islam? And one other news item to mention to you, Israel, in a firefight and a gun battle last week, killed three men who were suspects, or two men, rather, Palestinians, who were suspects in the kidnapping and murder of the three Israeli teenagers that launched the recent war with Hamas. And since their death, the Palestinian Authority has basically made them into martyrs. These are the supposed peace partners, those who are working together for peace between Israel and the Palestinians. Quite remarkable. This is the reality. These are some of the obstacles that must be overcome. 866-34-TRUTH. We will be right back. Whole lot to cover today.
We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
That is Messianic Jewish musical artist Marty Goetz chanting some of the Kol Nidre prayers from the Yom Kippur service. Michael Brown, welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Yes, yes, I took it for granted that we all realized it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, hence our Thoroughly Jewish focus, in particular leading into the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Now, the Kol Nidre prayer has been one that has been very controversial in history. Anti-Semites have used it to say Jews can lie. And the Kol Nidre, which is literally all vows, says this, beginning of it, all vows, obligations, oath, and anathema, so on, whether called konam, konas, or anybody by any other name, which we may vow or swear or pledge, or whereby we may be bound from this Day of Atonement till the next, whose happy coming we await, we do repent. May they be deemed absolved, forgiven, annulled, and void, and made of no effect. They shall not bind us, nor have power over us. The vows shall not be reckoned vows. The obligation shall not be obligatory, nor the oaths be oaths. You say, okay, you're saying whatever vows we make for the next year, we don't have to keep them, and we are renouncing them before we make them? I mean, isn't that a perfect opportunity for Jews to lie? Isn't that a perfect opportunity for Jews to give their word and take it back? Isn't that a perfect opportunity for Jews to be deceitful in business and so on and so forth? Well, absolutely not in terms of the intent of the vow. The intent or the intent of the prayer was because of the concern that rash vows could be made. One Jewish website gives us an example. If someone makes a vow to God, if I pass this test, I'll pray every day for the next 6 months, and you make a rash vow or something like that, then this is covering you in advance. This in advance is saying, if I make some rash vow, I'm asking for forgiveness in advance, as opposed to if I promise you, if I make a solemn agreement with you that I will pay you this amount of money on this day or something in exchange for some goods. No, there is no possibility of getting out of that based on this. In fact, because some business people dealing with Jews at different times of history were concerned about that, they would have special clauses written into the contract. Now, it is true that the Kol Nidre then became of great value to Jews who, under torture, quote, converted to Christianity. Yes, this did happen in church history, sadly, under Catholicism in particular. But yes, this did happen, that Jews under torture converted to Christianity. Obviously, it was not a true conversion, and it was not to Christianity, obviously, on all levels. But the Kol Nidre then gave them a sense of, okay, you made the vow, but it's not binding. You can walk away from it and go back to practicing Judaism. One other thing there are a number of things that are unique in Yom Kippur. The Book of Jonah is read because of the great theme of repentance. But there is a prayer that's called Al Chet, which is literally for the sin of. And it is a lengthy communal confession, and it's said several times, actually a total of 10 times, if you're in the entire Yom Kippur liturgy from Friday night to Saturday this week, but whenever it would be, from the evening service and the all day, the day services, until the fast is broken after sunset, so roughly 25 hours of total prayer, you'd pray this 10 times. Now, look, I didn't grow up in a religious Jewish home, but we would go to synagogue on the high holidays, and for a season, part of the day, not the whole day the way religious Jews would, but we would go and pray. The prayers go through some of the liturgy, and I was bar mitzvahed, but I remember coming to high holiday services as a non-believing kid in my drug days now, long hair, my, you know, doing drugs, full of rebellion, but I was required to go with the family, so I went. And I remember just praying the prayers of the prayer book, and in my apostate, hardened heart state of mind, I remember thinking, well, this God is on some kind of an ego trip. You know, you're supposed to praise him and all these things, and what an ego trip. You know, think of the hardness of heart and rebellion that I was in at that time. I do find it interesting, though, that traditional Jews who will say that Christians make too much about sin and are too conscious of sin and everything is evil and the world is evil and flesh is evil and sex is evil and on and on, Christians just don't know how to have a holistic view of things. It's interesting that on this day there's such intense confession. So the prayer says in Hebrew, of course, but some would read it in English, for the sin which we've committed before you under duress or willingly, and for the sin which we've committed before you by hard-heartedness, for the sin which we've committed before you inadvertently, for the sin which we've committed before you with an utterance of the lips, for the sin which we've committed before you with immorality, for the sin which we've committed before you openly or secretly, for the sin which we have committed before you with knowledge and with deceit, and for the sin which we have committed before you through speech, for the sin which we have committed before you by deceiving a fellow man, and for the sin which we have committed before you by improper thoughts, and for the sin which we have committed before you by a gathering of lewdness, and for the sin which we have committed before you by verbal insincere confession, for the sin which we have committed before you by disrespect for parents and teachers, for the sin which we have committed before you intentionally or unintentionally, for the sin which we have committed before you by using coercion, for the sin which we have committed before you by desecrating the divine name, for the sin which we've committed before you by impurity of speech, for the sin which we've committed before you by foolish talk, for the sin which we've committed before you with the evil inclination, in the evil part of human beings, for the sin which we've committed before you knowingly or unknowingly, for all these, God of pardon, pardon us, forgive us, atone for us, for the sin which we've committed before you by false denial and lying, for it goes on, bribe taking, scoffing, evil talk about another, business dealings, eating, drinking, taking or giving interest in usury, haughty demeanor, prattle of our lips, glance of the eye, proud looks, impudence, forgive us, casting off the yoke of heaven, meaning the yoke of Torah, passing judgment, scheming against a fellow man, begrudging eye, frivolity, obduracy, running to do evil, tale-bearing, swearing in vain, causeless hatred, embezzlement, confused heart, and again the prayer for mercy and atonement, for the sins for which you're obligated to bring a burnt offering, for the sins which you're obligated to bring a sin offering, for the sins which we're obligated to bring a varying offering, for the sins which we're committed obligated to bring a guilt offering, for certain or doubtful trespass, for the sins which we incur the penalty of lashing for rebelliousness, or for 40 lashes, or death by the hand of heaven, or excision and childlessness, and on and on and on it goes. then petitioning God, who is the pardoner of Israel and the forgiver of the tribes of Yeshurun in every generation, sorry for you, we have no king who forgives and pardons. It's heartfelt. Look at this last petition, for the sins which we incurred the penalty of the four forms of capital punishment executed by the court, stoning, burning, decapitation, and strangulation, forgive. Forgive. Wow. Comprehensive confessions in many, many ways, and some Jews just going through the motions, and others praying with great sincerity, just like in every religion, you have some who just go through the motions and some very sincere. But the atonement has been made. Yes, sincere confession is critically important. Yes, asking God for mercy is critically important. Yes, it's a great time of the year to remind God of how merciful and gracious he is. But if you look at the Day of Atonement rituals in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, what are they filled with? Blood, 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 the blood of atonement, the high priest entering the most holy place and offering up blood. And then the sins of Israel being put on the head of a scapegoat and sent out into the wilderness. The sacrifices aren't there anymore. What happened to them? You say, well, we now have prayer, we now have other things. No, God never said that these things would be replaced with something else. Rather, the Messiah came into the world and died for the sins of Israel and the nations. The Messiah came into the world and took our place, because mere mercy is not enough, because there must also be justice, or God would be a corrupt judge. God would be corrupt by saying, okay, I forgive, and there is never any justice for sin. You say, but if there was justice, we'd all be destroyed. Exactly. It's at the cross that mercy and justice are combined. At the cross that the two become one. To every Jewish listener, are you 100% sure, without any doubt, that your sins will be forgiven on the Day of Atonement. And only God knows the depth of your sin and mine outside of his mercy. Are you 100% sure that your sins will be forgiven? Are you 100% sure that your repentance will be sufficient? Or could it be that there is something still missing? Something that only the Messiah Jesus, the Messiah Yeshua, can do. Because he paid for your sins and mine. You say, well, why should he pay for mine? It's not fair. That's the love of God. That's the good news. The Messiah took your place in mine. And if you cry out to our Heavenly Father to forgive your sins based on the Messiah's death, based on his blood and his ongoing life, he rose from the dead to vindicate what he did on the cross. God will have mercy on you and give you a new heart. Right back with your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. Talking about Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, which will be starting tomorrow at sunset on the biblical and Jewish calendar. To the phone, Cindy in Columbia, Maryland. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you. First, I appreciate your taking my call. And I have a question. I had been raised in Judaism and then became saved in when I was in my 20s in like 1995. And I've always been a little bit confused of an appropriate way to honor still honor the tradition of Yom Kippur, but also honor Jesus as well.
Yeah, absolutely. It's a question that Jewish believers always face. They're one of two things to do in my mind. One is to give yourself to special prayer and fasting, if the Lord lays it on your heart, in intercession for Jews worldwide during this time. In other words, as they're fasting and praying for forgiveness, you're fasting and praying as one who has already been forgiven, asking God to open their hearts, open their minds, bring them under conviction of sin as they confess their sins, to come to a revelation that they need forgiveness, but they can't get it through their tradition, that God would open their eyes to the Messiah. So that's one thing to do. Another thing to do is to look up a local Messianic congregation. You're in Columbia, Maryland. I'm sure there's some not too far away. And attend the Yom Kippur services with that local Messianic congregation. Now, it may be just right for you, or it may be foreign, because everyone comes from different backgrounds and has different spiritual backgrounds and history in the Lord. But often Messianic Jews find that very valuable. They'll even pray some of the liturgy, and as they're praying it corporately for the people of Israel while they search their own hearts. But at the very least, I think it's a great time to be praying for the salvation of our people, for the revelation of atonement through the Messiah. And if you can do it in a Messianic congregation, wonderful. Otherwise, just on your own. And if it's on your heart to fast and show solidarity with Jews worldwide during this time, but not for your own forgiveness as if you don't have it, but rather for theirs, I think it's a great idea.
Okay, well, thank you very much. I appreciate it, and you have a very blessed weekend.
You too. Thank you so much. 866-34-TRUTH, any Jewish-related questions you have. Okay, I and other Messianic Jews have been criticized for using this Talmudic account to point to Jesus, but I'm convinced it's quite valid to do. Is the Talmud thinking about Jesus in the account? Oh, certainly not. But it is an ancient Jewish tradition. It's prefaced with the words Tanu Rabbanan, which is indicating an early rabbinic tradition of the first two centuries of this era. And it tells us that on the Day of Atonement, there were various things that took place in order to tell the Jewish people whether their sacrifices, whether their prayers, whether their fasting had been accepted. The book of Leviticus tells us to afflict ourselves on this day without specificity of what that means. And then it was understood over time or from the start to mean fasting as a large part of that. So did God accept our prayers? Did God accept our repentance? That's the question that's asked. Well, according to the Talmud, the tractate Yoma, and it starts on Daf or page 39 and goes from A to B, so from the front side to the back side of the page. There's not a chapter and verse in that sense in the Talmud itself. The Mishnah is broken up into chapter and verse, or chapter and Mishnah within the Mishnah. So the word Mishnah being used twice there. Sorry for any confusion with that. But within the Talmud, you don't have verses. You just break things down by pages, and there are larger chapter divisions. In any case, so in Yoma 39a and b, it tells us that there were these various signs. One sign would be when the priest would reach his hand into the urn to pull out a lot, one lot for the goat to be sacrificed and one lot for the goat to Azazel, or it's called a scapegoat, that if the right hand took out the lot for the Lord, that was a good one, the goat for the Lord. But if you grabbed that with the left hand, that was a bad sign. And then that the westernmost candle, and the candlestick and the candlestand in the sanctuary, that the westernmost candle, which was lit first, would be the last to go out. That would be an unusual sign, a supernatural sign. Then lastly, the scarlet thread that was either tied to the gates of the temple doors, or as well, or alternately, to the horn of the goat, that instead of just being sent in the wilderness, was actually pushed over a cliff, the so-called scapegoat, that scarlet thread would turn white in accordance with Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be the scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Well, according to Jewish tradition, in the high priesthood of Shimon HaTzadik, Simeon the Righteous, that there for his entire time serving as for decades as high priest, that all the signs came up positively every year. And then the years after that, sometimes positive, sometimes negative. If it was positive, there was great relief from the people. Negative, obviously, great mourning. Their sins were not forgiven. However, it tells us that the last 40 years before the temple was destroyed, for 40 straight years, every year, all three signs came up negative. What happened 40 years before the temple was destroyed? Well, that's when the Messiah died on the cross. And God is shouting to Israel for 40 years, no more of your sacrifices. Atonement has been made. The Messiah has come. The one of whom Moses and the prophets spoke, he has come to fulfill what the Torah pointed to. And then the temple's destroyed. And from that day until now, over 1,900 years, 1,900 and a half years almost, 1,950 years almost, no sacrifices have been offered. No temple standing. What does that tell us? What does that tell us? Either we've been bereft of atonement under judgment, or God judged our sin and our rejection of the Messiah, but in his mercy provided atonement and salvation through the Messiah. Well, this is attacked from every angle by counter-missionaries in terms of why we can't use this to demonstrate the truth of the gospel, but clear enough to me and historically, this is what is recorded in the Talmud. On that note, mystery of the Shemitah being the seventh year, the year of canceling of debts, the year of freeing of obligations, and then the 50th year after seven sevens, the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, with an even greater return to original status. What does this have to do with us today? What does this have to do with financial collapses worldwide? Author Jonathan Kahn spent an hour and a half on the air with me last week, an exclusive interview, actually almost 2 hours. We've got it all for you on a CD, plus the book, Mystery of the Shemitah, the two resources together. Just $25, postage paid. You can order right on the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, or by calling 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. We have been talking about Day of Atonement issues. I want to change subjects for a moment here and talk about Islam and Israel. But any Jewish-related question you have, 866-34-TRUTH. Okay. I wrote an article. It's if you go to AskDrBrown.org, click on latest article, you can see it. It's called On Islam, Do We Believe Obama or Muslim PhD? The Muslim PhD of whom I speak is the leader of ISIS. I didn't know until some days ago that Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, who is the leader of ISIS or ISIL or the so-called Islamic State, that he, according to reports, holds a PhD in Islamic studies from an Islamic university in Baghdad, or the Islamic University of Baghdad. Does he misunderstand Islam? According to our president, ISIS is not Islamic. According to Middle Eastern scholar Daniel Pipes, anyone with eyes and ears realizes that the Islamic State, like the Taliban and Al-Qaeda before it, is 100% Islamic. Well, a group of 120 Muslim scholars around the world wrote an open letter to Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi in which they renounced his interpretation of Islam. It is written in Arabic, and I'm glad to see them doing this. I'm glad to see them categorically denying these things in terms of they are renouncing what he's doing, which hopefully would make it harder for them to turn around and endorse such behavior from leaders in their own countries. But, I mean, it's got a wide range of signers. The Sultan of Sokoto, head of the Nigerian National Supreme Council for Islamic Affairs, a professor of Islamic studies at the College of Al-Quran, Al-Karim, and secretary of the Body of Scholars and Preachers, Jerusalem, and on and on. A professor of Sharia, Darul Ulum College, Cairo University, Egypt. Islamic Mission for Africa, Grand Mufti of Egypt. Professor at Yarmouk University, Jordan. A senior Sunni scholar, Yemen. Dean of the Faculty of Islamic Studies for Girls, Al-Mansoura University, Egypt. The Fatwa Council of Egypt, and on and on. I mean, prominent leaders, Islamic preacher in Egypt, dean of the Faculty of Theology, Al-Azhar University in Egypt, which I guess is the largest Muslim university in the world. 120 saying that al-Baghdadi and ISIS are misinterpreting Islam and are carrying out atrocities in the name of Islam, and thereby bringing reproach to the name of Allah and to the religion of Islam. I'm quite aware that there are many different potential interpretations of Islamic texts and things that would have been just for then and not for now. And Islam, like Judaism, is a legal religion. In other words, it is a law-based religion. I didn't say legalistic, although it could be legalistic, but a law-based religion. So there is constant interpretation of what's acceptable, what's not. And I remember studying Arabic and then Quranic literature in college and grad school. I had 3 years of classical Arabic, and studying some Quranic literature in grad school, I remember thinking to myself, wow, this feels just like Jewish texts in many ways. And even the foremost commentator on the literature I was studying, Al-Zamakhshari, reminded me of the foremost rabbinic commentator, Rashi, in terms of style, one writing in Hebrew and Aramaic, the other writing in Arabic. But there's something that is troubling me about one of the signers on this document. When we come back, I'll tell you about it. Take your Jewish-related calls right here on the Line of Fire.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Reminder, especially to be praying for the Jewish people worldwide, Friday night into Saturday. If you want to start with time in Israel or in times in other parts of the world where Jews will be fasting and praying during the Day of Atonement, and start earlier in the day Friday, and pray that God would open hearts and minds and grant true repentance through the blood of Yeshua the Messiah, that many eyes would be opened, that even in the days following Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, there'll be a recognition of something profound missing, and that God would direct his people, religious and secular alike, to the truth of the Messiah. Okay, so 120 Muslim scholars have told the leader of ISIS, the so-called Islamic State, also known as ISIL, that they do not, the fighters and followers of ISIS and Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, they do not understand Islam. And they are misrepresenting Islam. And it is detailed, written in Arabic, but there are texts available in English and in German, maybe some other languages, and they are challenging the methodology of the interpretation that's being used by the Islamic terrorists, etc. One of the signers of this letter, one of the 120 signers, again, I'm glad they're doing this. I'm glad they are saying that these are not things that they should be practicing. One of the signers is Sheikh Mohammed Ahmad Husseini. Or Hussein. He is the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem and all Palestine. That's his official title. Sheikh Muhammad Ahmad Hussein. When I saw that, I thought, wait a second. He's the one that quoted in a public address that was aired on Palestinian Authority TV, so accessible to Palestinians widely, quoting the well-known hadith. So this is an authoritative tradition allegedly going back to Muhammad, saying that the resurrection will not come until you fight against the Jews. So it's the same person. So here's an interesting account. This is Jordana Miller reporting, Jewish News 1. And listen, this was January 27th, 2012. So less than 3 years ago, he made this statement. And this was at a public Fatah event. Clip number 9.
Israeli officials are expressing grave concern over remarks by the Palestinian Authority's top Muslim cleric, Sheikh Mohammed Hussein. He's the Mufti of Jerusalem. At a recent political gathering for the PA's Fatah party, Sheikh Hussein recited a religious text that described Muslims being called on to kill Jews in an end-of-day struggle. The resurrection, he told the crowd, will not come until you fight the Jews.
All right, so this is the same one who signed this letter saying that the Islamic State, ISIS, is misinterpreting Quran and Islamic tradition. But he's quoting that the resurrection will not come until the Muslims fight against the Jews. And that's the famous hadith, the famous Islamic tradition that says that that the trees will say there's a Jew behind me, kill him. There's one particular tree that the Jews will try to hide behind that won't do that. I mean, this is a well-known Islamic tradition. Well, does the Mufti renounce this? Let's continue. Clip number 10.
Prime Minister Netanyahu called the speech heinous and chilling and said the world is all too eager to speak up when a new house goes up in Gilo or Ramot, but not many people are speaking up when the Palestinian Mufti calls for Jews to be killed simply because they're Jews.
I asked a friend of mine, a committed Christian friend of mine who works a lot with Palestinian Christians and is very critical of Israeli policies. I said, would you just get some public statements from the Palestinian Christians renouncing this? Could you at least do that? If other Muslims won't, could you at least do that? And to my knowledge, he was not able to get any public statements renouncing it from Palestinian Christians. I thought they're living under a fair-minded regime. I thought the Palestinian Authority is on their side and protecting them. I thought it's the Jews, the Israelis, who are the evil ones. That's peculiar, isn't it? This is now Foreign Ministry official Leora Ben-Dior, clip number 11.
When such a declaration is advanced in the Palestinian Authority and broadcast on Palestinian television, well, it raises a serious question as to the readiness of the Palestinian people and their leaders to live in peace with Israel, the Jewish state.
Yeah, and just to add to that again, when the Palestinian Authority turns into martyrs, the men that Israel finally located, who Hamas operatives who kidnapped and killed in cold blood three Israeli teenagers, and then when Israel comes to arrest them, I'm sure Israel would have been very glad to arrest them. When a firefight breaks out, when they resist with gunfire, they're shot and killed. Now the Palestinian Authority says, well, Israel did that to cover up the real details of what happened, makes these men into martyrs. Sure, you can question the readiness of the Palestinian Authority to be genuine peace partners. But with ideology like this, well, I mean, what else are they going to think? This is part of their Islamic ideology. Clip number 12.
Sheikh Hussein told several major news outlets that he did not call for the killing of Jews. He said he was not responsible for the content of the hadith or the saying which is attributed to the Prophet Muhammad. It refers, he insisted, to the end of time and not to today. But the tape shows Sheikh Hussein introduced the hadith in the context of the 47 years of the Palestinian, quote, revolution, a reference to the current political struggle with Israel.
Oh, that's delightful. No, we're not talking about killing Jews now, just at the end of the age, we'll kill them all. Oh, no, hey, look, and I'm not responsible for what the text says. You are responsible for quoting it, sir. You are responsible for quoting it and knowing it's going to be inflammatory. And may I ask, in your sermon, did you say, by the way, this does not apply to now, it only applies to the end of days? Oh, but even so, okay, picture this. Picture that there are Christian texts that say that Jesus will not return until all the Muslims are killed, and that we have to kill them. God forbid. I'm just saying, let's just say there was a Christian text that said that the end will not come, Jesus will not return, until all the Muslims are killed, and we have to go kill them. It's our responsibility to go kill them. Oh, but by the way, that's for the end. Oh, well, first, it's not inflammatory for saying that. There wouldn't be world condemnation for someone saying that. And you're not going to inflame all kinds of Christian hostilities to Muslims to start going killing Muslims if people were demented enough to do that? And then if you just said, oh, no, it's not for now, it's for the end, that would be okay. Oh, yeah, right. This is one of the signers of this letter of 120 Muslim leaders. That's the name that jumped out at me. I imagine if I was more familiar with all of the gentlemen involved, I might have questions about some of the others. Let's go to clip 13. Just want to play a couple more clips for you.
The PA's Minister of Religious Affairs defended the Sheikh, saying no one can change historical writings. He later added that the PA wants a peaceful solution to the conflict with Israel, two states for two people. But the Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas and his top advisors have not condemned the Mufti's speech. They haven't said anything.
Although they can claim that it's no more than a religious text, we expect the Palestinian leadership to clarify their position on this declaration, very problematic declaration.
Of course they're not going to condemn it. Palestinian authorities are not going to condemn it. That's the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem and Palestine, A. And B, how are they going to condemn their own sacred text? Hey, it's what the text says. We want peace until the day we kill all the Jews at the end. I mean, is this what's being said? All right, clip number 14.
We tried to talk to ordinary Palestinians about this story here at the Damascus Gate and further inside East Jerusalem, but no one would talk to us on camera. Some said they simply hadn't heard about the Mufti's remarks, but many others said the topic was just too sensitive to publicly discuss. One man said to me, "This is not America. I can't freely talk." As for Sheikh Hussein, he may be facing criminal charges. Israel's attorney general has asked the police to open an investigation against the Mufti for charges of incitement to violence and racism.
Isn't it remarkable that they couldn't speak freely? I thought this is just an open-minded, peace-loving regime. I thought this is a place where you had all kinds of freedoms. And Israel, those are the guilty oppressors. Interesting, isn't it? Last clip, number 15.
As for Sheikh Hussein, he may be facing criminal charges. Israel's attorney general has asked the police to open an investigation against the Mufti for charges of incitement to violence and racism.
Yeah, so again, just that last point. I don't think that anything was actually done. I didn't follow it after that, but he's certainly continuing to function, doing what he did before. All right, we'll come back with your calls. Whole lot more to come. 866-348-7884 on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Some Jewish Middle Eastern music in the background there. 866-34-TRUTH. Welcome back to the Line of Fire, Michael Brown. Delighted to be with you. If you're anywhere in the L.A. area, I'm doing a special seminar at Crenshaw Christian Center, God willing, Saturday morning, on Jewish background to the New Testament, and then preaching Sunday morning at their special annual Jerusalem Day service. This is a day where churches around the world pray for Israel, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And, of course, I will be bringing a messianic-based message in the midst of that special day. If you need info for my itinerary, go to Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown, and just under contact, you'll see itinerary right there. Let's go to the phones. Gail in Boston, Massachusetts, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thanks for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
I'm very, very confused. My husband is Jewish, and I was brought up Catholic. Okay, we were attending a Messianic synagogue. Can you tell me the difference between a Messianic synagogue and a Messianic congregation?
No difference, just two different names for the same thing.
Okay. Now, the problem that I'm having here right now is we were attending a Messianic synagogue, but when we went there, everything was done in Hebrew, and they went through like a script, like a prayer book,
mm-hmm.
and very little was done with the New Testament, and a lot was referred to the Torah, which I know is the first five books of the Bible, but a lot of the practices that they had there came from the Talmud. Now, what takes precedence? Does the Talmud override the Bible, or does the Bible override the Talmud?
Uh-huh. All right. First thing, even for a traditional Jew, the Bible takes precedence over everything and the Torah within the Bible. However, a traditional Jew believes that the Talmud is divinely inspired and in a particular way, not dictated, but inspired in a different way, and that without the Talmud, you cannot understand the Bible. So for a traditional Jew, they go hand in hand. However, when it comes to if the Bible says one thing and the Talmud interprets it differently, then a traditional Jew will say that the Talmud is giving the right interpretation. So in my view, in many cases, traditional Jewish teaching does contradict Scripture, and therefore I reject the tradition and embrace Scripture instead. As far as a Messianic congregation, the central figure should be Yeshua the Messiah. Anyone walking in the doors should know that they are Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that they are understanding the Old Testament in light of the New, that they are understanding, just as a traditional Jew would understand what they call the Tanakh, the Old Testament, they would understand it in light of Talmud and rabbinic tradition. We would understand it in light of the Messiah coming into the world and the New Testament writings and life in the Spirit.
Okay. All right. I have another question.
Yeah, just one last comment on that. Just one last comment. Just to be clear, there are many, many different Messianic congregations. Some are similar to churches, but they have Jewish stuff in them. Some are very, very close to a traditional synagogue with a little Jesus stuff in it. I'm always concerned when Yeshua is not central. I'm always concerned when Jesus is not central. It's fine to use a prayer book, but if you have more rabbinic tradition than exalting the Messiah and life in the Spirit and New Testament emphasis, then something's wrong. And sometimes the Messianic congregation, many of my friends are Messianic leaders, sometimes there's this compensating to prove that we're really Jewish, and you end up being so traditionally Jewish that half the congregation doesn't even know what's being prayed or what's being said. What's the use of that? But again, we should be able to read from anywhere in the New Testament freely, and Jesus should be exalted in Messianic congregations.
Okay. Now, they had something at the end of the service called Onag Shabbat.
Uh-huh.
Okay? That's like you have a little nush, right?
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Okay. Well, I brought in something that was a dish that was meant for everybody. It was a big pot of Boston baked beans, but I used vegan bacon in it. Now, according to the Talmud, you can't eat food that smells like pork?
Well, it's not just Talmud. There'd be a whole lot of rabbinic literature. Let's just say this. Let's make it simple. And by the way, I'm not an expert in every aspect of dietary laws. And there are certain things that a Jewish person would eat that tastes like forbidden food, but is actually not forbidden food. And then others wouldn't touch it. But let's just say that would have been deemed insensitive. But look, the fact is, I do not believe that Jewish believers in the New Testament are under the obligation of the dietary laws. I don't eat non-kosher food just by life habit anyway. But I don't believe that's an obligation. And it's kind of funny that sometimes when they're together, they'll be like very, very Jewish. But then in their own lifestyles, they may not even practice it. So, you know, everybody's got their traditions. Some are good, some are bad. And Messianic congregations are still working out exactly what it means to be a Jewish follower of Jesus without just throwing out Jewish identity and being part of a church with no Jewish background or heritage. So, again, these are things just to work out. Let me just recommend this, though, Gail, because I got to go. It's the end of the broadcast. Go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and in the search box, type in the word rabbinic, okay, R-A-B-B-I-N-I-C. Type that in, and you'll see an article I wrote. It's actually a paper I delivered many years ago at a Messianic Jewish conference on the place of rabbinic tradition in Messianic Judaism, all right? Check that out. So type in the word rabbinic. It's the paper on the place of rabbinic tradition in Messianic Judaism. I think you'll find it really eye-opening and helpful. Thank you for the call. I'm sure your questions were questions many others have had as well. All right. Those that can join me the next hour, we'll be talking more about atonement in the Messiah. We'll be talking more about the biblical calendar. We'll be talking more about Islam. Any part of the broadcast you missed, just go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on latest broadcast to catch up. Always be sure to click on latest article as well as latest video. And if you've not yet taken advantage of the special offer we have, my exclusive interview with Jonathan Kahn over during 2 hours of radio broadcast, our exclusive interview on the mystery of the Shemitah, his brand new book. It was a compelling interview. Get the book and the interview on CD, just $25 postage paid for both. You can do it on the website, AskDrBrown.org, or you can do it by calling 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, during this very sacred season on the biblical and Jewish calendar, it is a wonderful time for followers of Jesus to intercede for the salvation and repentance of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. What does the Bible say? What does Jewish tradition say? What does it mean for believers today? That and a whole lot more right here.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, delighted and blessed to be with you. Just a little over 24 hours from now in America, and earlier than that in Israel and other parts of the world, Yom Kippur begins, the 10th day of Tishrei, the seventh month on the biblical calendar, but the first month of the new year according to the Jewish calendar, the traditional calendar. And the Day of Atonement, considered the holiest day of the year, a time of much prayer, much confession, much repentance for many Jews around the world. So I encourage you to pray. You say, well, what do I do? I'm already forgiven. Do I confess all the same sins that traditional Jews do? If you do it by intercession for them, confessing the sins of others and praying for them, that's one thing to do. If you fast, that's a great thing to do. And always while fasting, it benefits us spiritually as we look to the Lord ourselves and ask Him to cleanse us and purge us of things of which we may not be aware, of which we are aware. But the difference is we found atonement. We have forgiveness of sins. I remember when the burden of guilt lifted off from me and I knew that I knew I was forgiven and right with God, December 17th of 71. And now as His child, I walk in that ongoing sense of forgiveness. And if I transgress, if I sin, immediately turn to Him, confess, and I'm washed clean afresh. Not re-saved, but my feet are washed. 866-34-TRUTH. I don't know if you heard this in the news, but Father Gabriel Nadav, a Greek Orthodox priest from Israel, defended Israel before the UN Human Rights Council on Tuesday, arguing that it's the only country in the Middle East where Christians are not persecuted, and implored the UN Human Rights Council, quote, to end your witch hunt of the only free country in the region. This is a Greek Orthodox priest. He said, in the Middle East today, there is one country where Christianity is affectionately granted freedom of expression, freedom of worship, and security. It is Israel, the Jewish state. Israel is the only place where Christians in the Middle East are safe. According to Nadav, some 120,000 Christians have been killed each year in the Middle East for the last decade. That means that every 5 minutes a Christian is killed because of his faith. And check this out. On September 21st, the official Palestinian Authority daily, Al-Hayat, lauded Israeli employers of Palestinians for their positive employment ethics. Quote, whenever Palestinian workers have the opportunity to work for Israeli employers, they're quick to quit their jobs with their Palestinian employers for reasons having to do with salaries and other rights. The Israeli work conditions are very good and include transportation, medical insurance, and pensions. These things do not exist with Palestinian employers. Wow. And that would have been, was it Tuesday of last week, that report from Father Gabriel Nadav? I'll have to check. Also, if you didn't hear the news, I mentioned it in the first hour, but I just overlooked this last week. Maybe being in Singapore and time changes and all of that. But the terrorists who were behind the kidnapping and murder of the three Israeli teenagers, and this is most of what launched the war, recent war with Hamas, the two terrorists were located, Marwan Kawasmi and Amer Abu Aisha. Excuse me for getting these names wrong. Amer Abu Aisha. Israeli soldiers surrounded the building, demanded that these two wanted Hamas members surrender. Instead, the Israeli soldiers were greeted with machine gun fire, and ultimately these two men were killed. These men, again, considered responsible Hamas terrorists who kidnapped and murdered three Jewish teenagers in cold blood. So what does the Palestinian Authority do now? Makes them into martyrs. Yeah, the murderers become martyrs. We'll be right back.
Fire we want, for fire we please. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Before we get back to the Day of Atonement, I want to pursue this question about true Islam. What is true Islam? Is our president correct when he says ISIS, so-called Islamic State, also known as ISIL, is not Islamic? Now, I read an article saying, look, he knows full well what he's saying. He's saying this so that it's not perceived that America is at war against Islam. And it could be. But many believe that Islam really is a religion of peace. And they'll point to the world's largest Islamic nation, Indonesia, and say, look, Muslims and Christians live side by side there peacefully. Oh, yeah, sometimes there's persecution, but that would be a radical, not supported by the government. But does Indonesia represent true Islam? Or is Indonesia more moderate or secular? Those to me are honest questions. I tweeted this out earlier and just posted it on Facebook. I invite Muslims to join this discussion, which is intended to be informative, not bashing. How do we define a true Muslim? Can you be a true Muslim without upholding the five pillars of the faith? I could easily define a true Christian, and what I understand true Christian to be, well, who's the true Muslim? The Muslim terrorist, Osama bin Laden, Al-Qaeda, Hezbollah, Hamas, Iran, Saudi Arabia, who? Turkey, Pakistan, who represents historic Islam? Who represents Islam that would be closer to what was practiced by the immediate followers of Muhammad, or the so-called golden age of Islam, 800-something years ago? Which is representative of true Islam? Which is the Islam that has endured through the centuries? For example, traditional Judaim has a claim to be real Judaism. I don't mean biblical Judaism. In that respect, I would say it misses the Messiah and many other things in life and the spirit. But certainly traditional Judaism can make the claim to being a more authentic Judaism, that if you looked 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago or 1,500 years ago, you'd find things very similar to this, whereas Reform Judaism would represent a departure. So what's, again, that'd be my view. Reform Jews would differ, but traditional Jews would obviously agree with me. What represents real Islam? So there is a discussion on CNN, Don Lemon with a co-host, and they bring on Reza Aslan, author of the best-selling book, Zealot, which, by the way, when I got the book, started reading it, I thought, all right, it's just a rehash of the same old stuff. It's just a rehash of the same old stuff, saying that, the biblical characterization of Jesus, the New Testament characterization, is not really accurate, and he was a freedom fighter. I mean, I actually dealt with that in rebutting my friend Rabbi Shmuley's book, Kosher Jesus, when I wrote The Real Kosher Jesus. But Bill Maher has made more statements about Islam, so they bring on Reza Aslan to respond. And frankly, I found some of his responses. He was calling a statement by Netanyahu stupid and statements made by Bill Maher facile. Some of his statements seem to me shockingly facile, to be candid. Maybe I'll get him on the air one day and we can discuss these things. But Joey, let's listen to some of these. First, this is Bill Maher, going to be clip number 16. Bill Maher on one of his recent shows making comments about Islam.
President Obama keeps insisting that ISIS is not Islamic. Well, maybe they don't practice the Muslim faith the same way he does. But if vast numbers of Muslims across the world believe, and they do, that humans deserve to die for merely holding a different idea, or drawing a cartoon, or writing a book, or eloping with the wrong person, not only does the Muslim world have something in common with ISIS, it has too much in common with ISIS.
Yeah, I find that to be an accurate comment. I mean, who were the Muslims who... Was it Norway when a cartoonist drew a picture of Muhammad and, you can't depict him and then you can't insult him? All right, we should be, of course, we shouldn't be insulting and attacking in wrong ways any more than we take it kindly if someone attacked our spiritual leader attacked Jesus. But of course, that's okay. You can mock him. You can put out movies against him. You can do that. That's fine. But one reason being that it's not our nature just kill someone who's going to insult Jesus. In fact, he was insulted and he died for those people. And we're told to lay our lives down for others as well. So the Muslims who were protesting and threatening to kill a cartoonist for depicting Muhammad in a mocking way, or for Salman Rushdie and his satanic verses, and he's under a death sentence and all this, who are those? Are they not real Muslims? All right, so Reza Aslan weighs in, clip number 17.
You make these facile arguments like that women are somehow mistreated in the Muslim world. Well, that's certainly true in many Muslim-majority countries like Iran and Saudi Arabia. Do you know that Muslims have elected 7 women as their heads of states in those Muslim-majority countries? How many women
do we
have as head of states?
But for the most part, Reza, be honest, though, for the most part, it is not a free and open society for women in those states.
Well, it's not in Iran, it's not in Saudi Arabia, it certainly is in Indonesia and Malaysia, it certainly is in Bangladesh, it certainly is in Turkey. I mean, again, this is the problem, is that you're talking about a religion of 1.5 billion people, and certainly becomes very easy to just simply paint them all with a single brush by saying, well, in Saudi Arabia, they can't drive, and so therefore, that's somehow representative of Islam.
All right, the question is, though, and here's the question that must be answered, what is authentic Islam? In other words, if you have churches in America today that deny the authority of Scripture, that deny that Jesus died for the sins of the world, that deny that he rose from the dead, that deny that he's the only way to God, well, then they're not true churches. They can call themselves whatever they want. They're not true churches. Therefore, we can make no statement about the biblical faith, about the true messianic faith, about true Christianity based on what apostate Christians do. So the question is, are these Muslims all upholding the 5 pillars of the faith, these different nations? Are the men praying 5 times a day and so on? Are they all fasting during Ramadan and on it goes? Do they hold to the Quran as being divinely inspired? These are questions that need to be answered. Clip number 18.
Stoning and mutilation and those barbaric practices should be condemned and criticized by everyone. The actions of individuals and societies and countries like Iran, like Pakistan, like Saudi Arabia must be condemned because they don't belong in the 21st century. But to say Muslim countries as though Pakistan and Turkey are the same, as though Indonesia and Saudi Arabia are the same, as though somehow what is happening in the most extreme forms of these repressive countries, these autocratic countries, is representative of what's happening in every other Muslim country, is frankly, and I use this word seriously, stupid.
No, it's not stupid, sir. You are missing the whole point. The whole point is that some countries do follow Orthodox Islamic teaching, and some do not. Here, 2006, a poll for the Sunday Telegraph in the UK found that 40% of British Muslims wanted Sharia law in the United Kingdom. Among the men signing the declaration, 120 Muslim scholars signed the declaration that that ISIS, the so-called Islamic State, does not truly represent Islam. There's certainly signers of that who endorse Sharia law. So is Sharia law non-Islamic? It's one thing to say, well, here you're painting with a broad brush, but Professor Aslan is responding with an even broader brush, and it's tremendously unhelpful, to be candid, and it does not advance the discussion at all. Joey, next clip, please.
ISIS and Hamas are branches of the same poisonous tree. When it comes to their ultimate goals, Hamas is ISIS, and ISIS is Hamas. And what they share in common, all militant Islamists share in common.
All right, and let's listen to how Reza Aslan responds to Prime Minister Netanyahu, who said in terms of their goals, they are the same. What does he have to say?
ISIS is a problem. Al-Qaeda is a problem. These militant Islamic groups like Hamas, like Hezbollah, like the Taliban have to be dealt with. But it doesn't actually help us to deal with them when instead of talking about rational conflicts, rational criticisms of a particular religion, we instead so easily slip into bigotry by simply painting everyone with a single brush.
All right, that's actually a clip of Reza Aslan responding to a wider statement. We'll get his exact response to Prime Minister Netanyahu in a moment. But, of course Netanyahu's right. Of course he is. And of course to just say, it's just stupid comments. Unhelpful, thoroughly unhelpful.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. I want to get back to this interaction about who is authentic Islam. What is real Islam? I played one clip out of order for you there. But before that, let's go to Jimmy in Troy, Michigan. Thanks for holding. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. So thanks for taking my call. I called in before. And I really appreciate your show. I actually responded on Twitter to some of your discussion about what makes a true Muslim or what is true Islam, et cetera, et cetera. And I kind of just, it's been on my heart for a while, and I just thought I should call because, I feel like the more we seek objectivity on this issue, I think the better because, I really don't appreciate it when people kind of distort Christianity based on, let's say, the Baptist like Fred Phelps and stuff like that in his group. And so, recently I read a letter written by some Islamic scholars kind of refuting the theology and the teaching of ISIS and refuting their practices. And I found it really helpful, really enlightening. And I'm not going to say that, there are elements of Islam that I disagree with some of them, I'm sure. But I don't want to come down on this issue with a broad brush, or not to use that word, but to say just because I think I've talked to a Christian missionary who is actually a missionary in Oman, which is southeast of Saudi Arabia, and he says ISIS represents the 10%. He says to a lot of Muslims Muhammad was an Abraham, he brought them back to the monolithic faith, something like that. But so they look, I just think maybe we're coming at it from the shock of seeing something like ISIS and then not having not really a strong foundational understanding of the Muslim just faith and theology. I think we're looking at that and saying that because we see all this rotten, the rotten effects of those groups, I think it's just instead of going back to the original text and talking to Muslims who are everyday people going to work and stuff like that.
Of course, and we have to be nuanced, and that's why I'm constantly putting out these articles for discussion. The problem is Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, the leader of ISIS, has a PhD in Islamic studies from the Islamic University of Baghdad, and he can, in this open letter, which I'm actually looking at on my screen here, he could answer each of these claims. In other words, he would have an answer back. And even if, let's just say that the better scholarship was on the side of these 120, let's just say that, okay? You're not just talking about 10% worldwide. You're talking about what could be 15%, some say as high as 25%. Remember that after 9/11, that the most popular Muslim name worldwide, I imagine after Muhammad, was Osama. He was now a hero for what he did against the great Satan. Let's remember that Saudi Arabia, you've got Saudi signers of this letter. Saudi Arabia practices Sharia law. You've got Egyptian signers. Let's remember that the cops in Egypt have second-class status in the nation as cops. Let's remember in quite a few of the nations represented that signed here, if you convert from Islam, you can be put to death. Your own family can kill you. In the nations of the signers here, let's remember, I mentioned this earlier in the broadcast, that one of the signers was Sheikh Mohammed Ahmad Hussein, who is the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, who in a message in January of 2012 that was aired on Palestinian TV said that, quoting from Hadith, that the resurrection will not come until the Muslims fight against the Jews and kill them. And Ben Shapiro, yeah, in a letter on an article in Breitbart.com earlier this year, he said this: a new widely covered poll shows that a full 16% of French people have positive attitudes towards ISIS. That includes 27% of French between the ages of 18 to 24. Now, I know they just were demonstrating in France against ISIS, but bear in mind they were demonstrating to support Hamas during the war with Israel.
I was just going to say, like, that, I look at that and, you know, yeah, I disagree with a lot of, you know, maybe even what just Islam, you know, itself teaches and what, you know, obviously what countries who are proponents of Islam teach. I mean, when you look at the history of Christianity too, like in Reformation, France and stuff, like there was a lot of stuff that probably we wouldn't agree with now as modern day Christians living in, like, not a theocracy or, you know, that type of government.
Yeah, there's no question that we have to be fair. And there's no question that Christianity has its horror stories, but those horror stories are based on a 100% repudiation of the teachings of Jesus, whereas these horror stories are based on following the example of Muhammad. Remember, he's guilty of beheading between 600 and 800 Jews that were conquered. Beheading goes back to Muhammad. One of his wives was taken with a raid against Jews. When the men were killed, then the women were taken as wives. That's one of his wives, if not two of his wives. So there is this precedent. You know, one of his wives, how old is she when he marries her? 9 years old or something? So that's the problem. And in other words, that you have all of these things in the history of Islam and in the Quran and in the Hadith that can easily be used for violence and for terror. So here's the question. You have Westboro Baptist Church in America, infamous, handful of people in it, and infamous for the God hates fag stuff and God hates America and so on and so forth. God hates Israel. So there's a tiny group of a handful of people. But you have whole countries like Iran and Saudi Arabia that follow militant Islam. And you have these major groups. So that's why I don't think we're comparing apples with oranges when we're looking at this.
Yeah, I'm not trying to make a comparison in terms of, like, the actual substance of what's happening between the two groups. I'm just saying that I think, like those two groups, like, people tend to judge the majority based on sometimes the minority. And, I mean, we can argue, I think, whether or not that, you know, what ISIS is doing represents, you know, some of the majority or the true inherent, you know, teachings of Islam. I just think that, like, it's helpful to also, I guess, look at it from another point of view. And then, I mean, like, you have, I mentioned on Twitter, like, about Charisma News. They had an article recently about, by Gary Cass, and I think it was pulled from Charisma because it was talking about, like, the deportation and sterilization of Muslims. Like, he was proposing that. And I'm just thinking, like, this kind of, like, rhetoric, this inflammatory stuff doesn't help the cause.
I absolutely agree, and that's why, I mean, we can have this conversation, and that's why even in the article I wrote, on Islam, do we believe Obama or a Muslim PhD? At the end, I say, to be clear, there are millions of other Muslims who are repulsed by ISIS's actions, and there are Islamic scholars who have put forth other interpretations of these Islamic texts and traditions. The key thing is just to recognize that this is a real expression of a major theme of Islam. And these Islamic scholars, if on the one hand, they're going to endorse Sharia law, and they're going to endorse texts that say the end will not come until Muslims kill the Jews, then you have to wonder, okay, what is authentic Islam? But it's a conversation we must have. Jimmy, I very much appreciate the call and the spirit of what you're saying. I'm in fundamental agreement on that point. All right, friends, if you have not taken advantage of this week's special resource offer, we extended it from last week because of the tremendous response. Go right now to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org, right on the home page. Click on the slide to order Mystery of the Shemitah and my special interview with Jonathan Kahn, exclusively from our ministry.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire broadcast. Right, I want to continue on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday to just finish up the discussion about Islam, radical Islam. And Reza Aslan came on CNN to discuss this with Don Lemon, host Don Lemon, and a co-host. And frankly, as he was throwing out comments by Bill Maher and Prime Minister Netanyahu is facile and stupid, I felt his comments were even less helpful. And that rather than saying, okay, we got a lot of dirty babies and a lot of dirty bathwater, he just threw everything out. There is a reason that there are so many dirty babies in the dirty bathwater. And we're talking about radical Islam. And is radical Islam authentic Islam? That is the question. There's an article on algemeiner.com. January 26, 2014, in which Reza Aslan compares the Israeli company SodaStream to Adolf Hitler and implies that Scarlett Johansson is a Nazi supporter. Now, it's interesting because he bashes Prime Minister Netanyahu for a Nazi-related comment. But according to this, Iranian-American writer and academic Reza Aslan compared Israeli company SodaStream to Adolf Hitler and implied that its newly minted spokesperson, actress Scarlett Johansson, was a Nazi supporter. In a tweet on Friday afternoon that he quickly deleted, quote, Scarlett Johansson, however her last name is pronounced, Adolf is committed to building a bridge to peace between Germany and Poland, Aslan wrote, linking to a Huffington Post article in which the actress responded to critics of her representation of the soda machine maker. SodaStream is a company that is not only committed to the environment, but to building a bridge to peace between Israel and Palestine, Johansson said in a statement, which Aslan then modified to make his point. The company is, quote, supporting neighbors working alongside each other, receiving equal pay, equal benefits, and equal rights, she said further. This is what is happening in the Male Adumim factory every working day. So again, he quickly deleted the tweet from his account, but this is what it said, again, that he's paraphrasing Scarlett Johansson and saying Adolf, and Adolf Hitler, is committed to building a bridge of peace between Germany and Poland, sarcastically making this comparison. So just to understand, as he boasts about his many degrees and things like that, he has some very, very strong biases of his own. Let's just replay clip number 18 on CNN. I want to respond to that once more as he speaks about aspects of radical Islam.
Stoning and mutilation and those barbaric practices should be condemned and criticized by everyone. The actions of individuals and societies and countries like Iran, like Pakistan, like Saudi Arabia must be condemned because they don't belong in the 21st century. But to say Muslim countries as though Pakistan and Turkey are the same, as though Indonesia and Saudi Arabia are the same, as though somehow what is happening in the most extreme forms of these repressive countries, these autocratic countries, is representative of what's happening in every other Muslim country, is frankly, and I use this word seriously, stupid.
In response, sir, your comments really are stupid. Where did Saudi Arabia get their ideas from? Where did Pakistan get their ideas from? Where did Iran get their ideas from? The fact is, the more thoroughly Muslim these countries are, the more thoroughly Islamic these countries are, the more thoroughly they implement things like Sharia law and hold to the traditions of the Prophet, the more they are going to act in such a way that you would say, Mr. Aslan, Professor Aslan, don't belong in the 21st century. They'd say you're the one who doesn't understand Islam. That would be their response to you. And are not these countries, or would you say they're not Muslim countries? Iran, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, are they not Muslim? We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
This gives us an opportunity once again to reaffirm the unbreakable bond between the United States and Israel.
Yes, this is a meeting with President Obama, speaking with Prime Minister Netanyahu, bilateral meeting at the White House, Washington, D.C., October 1st. I guess I didn't have to tell you it was Washington, D.C., but even within that meeting, a good amount of discomfort in terms of the relationship between America and Israel at this time. Okay, look at this. This is fascinating. Wow. Okay, I just made an assumption that signers from this letter, 120, now it's up to 126 on the list I have, signers, Islamic scholars, signing the letter to Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi saying you don't understand Islam, you're misinterpreting the Quran and Islamic traditions. I just assumed there were signers from Saudi Arabia. I mean, Matt, maybe I missed something on this list here, but I'm looking at it now for a second time or third time. I don't see anyone that signed it from Saudi Arabia. What do we make of that? And I don't see anyone that signed it from Iran. I mean, isn't this interesting? And certainly, I don't see anyone signing it representing groups like Al-Qaeda or Taliban, or I have to search again for that. But how absolutely fascinating. Okay. Would they be killed, or is it that they don't agree with the letter? Curious about that. Okay, let's go back to Prime Minister Netanyahu and then the responses of Reza Aslan. Played a couple of these clips before, but I want to do it once more for context. First, number 19, then we'll go after that to number 20.
ISIS and Hamas are branches of the same poisonous tree. When it comes to their ultimate goals, Hamas is ISIS, and ISIS is Hamas. And what they share in common, all militant Islamists share in common.
All right, so notice this is Prime Minister Netanyahu speaking at the UN, but he says it's their ISIS and Hamas are from the same poisonous tree, that they share the same ultimate goals. And he even speaks of them as militant Islamists, so as not just to call them Muslims, but to separate them from other Muslims. Clip number 20.
Ladies and gentlemen, the people of Israel pray for peace, but our hopes and the world's hopes for peace are in danger because everywhere we look, militant Islam is on the march. It's not militants, it's not Islam, it's militant Islam. And typically, its first victims are other Muslims, but it spares no one.
That's a nuanced statement. Their first victims are other Muslims. He said it is not Islam. I mean, how much more nuanced could he be? And this is the un-nuanced, in fact, unrestrained response from Reza Aslan, clip number 21.
He's making a clear distinction there. He said it's not militants, it's not Islam, it's militant Islam. Do you understand his distinction there? Is he correct?
Well, he's correct in talking about militant Islam being a problem. He is absolutely incorrect in talking about ISIS equaling Hamas. That's just ridiculous. No one takes him seriously when he says things like that. And frankly, it's precisely why, under his leadership, Israel has become so incredibly isolated from the rest of the global community. Those kinds of statements are illogical, they're irrational, they're so obviously propagandistic. In fact, he went so far as to then bring up the Nazis, which has become kind of a verbal tick for him whenever he brings up either Hamas or ISIS. Again, these kinds of oversimplifications, I think, only cause more danger.
The oversimplifications are coming from Professor Aslan. And he's obviously got some issues with Israel, it appears. And now Israel under Netanyahu is just being isolated from everybody. Oh, everybody loved Israel before Prime Minister Netanyahu. Everybody worked with Israel before that. Everybody said, oh, Israel, you just fight against your enemies and we'll just stand right with you. Right. Oh, yeah, and everybody's been with Israel since 1947, the partition plan, 1948, when five surrounding Arab nations attacked. Oh, yeah, everybody's just been with Israel. It's just under Netanyahu's isolationist, radical, extremist views that people are being driven away. Right. Prime Minister Netanyahu was nuanced and specific, and he said that Hamas and ISIS come from the same poisonous tree. What tree? Radical Islam. And that they share the same ultimate goals. Hamas is just focused on Israel. But it is the same radical ideology that causes them to just butcher their own people without trial and desire to impose Sharia law and curtail all kinds of freedoms of speech and expression. It's in the same name of the same radical expression. Nobody takes Netanyahu seriously. Perhaps they'll take him a lot more seriously, and they take him a lot more seriously than they take Professor Aslan. Wow. And how ironic that he mentions the Nazi comment after he made his own disparaging Nazi-related comment earlier this year. Last clip, number 22.
ISIS is a problem. Al-Qaeda is a problem. These militant Islamic groups like Hamas, like Hezbollah, like the Taliban have to be dealt with. But it doesn't actually help us to deal with them when instead of talking about rational conflicts, rational criticisms of a particular religion, we instead so easily slip into bigotry by simply painting everyone with a single brush.
Excuse me, sir. You just confirmed what Prime Minister Netanyahu said. He said it's not Islam. He said it's militant Islam. He called them Islamists. And you just put, sir, Professor Aslan, you just put Hamas and Al-Qaeda and Taliban and ISIS all in the same category. That is exactly what Prime Minister Netanyahu said. Sir, how can we take you seriously? And when you talk about all of your degrees and being a scholar of religion, how can we take that seriously when your comments are frankly terribly unhinged and terribly unhelpful in these respects? Let's talk. Professor Aslan, would you consider yourself a true Muslim? Were you raised in a true Muslim home? What does it mean to be a true Muslim? A discussion that we continue to have here on the Line of Fire and elsewhere. Listen. Let me say again, there's no argument whatsoever that there are many peace-loving Muslims around the world. I would say the majority of Muslims worldwide, just total number, would be repulsed by the ISIS beheading videos. That would be my opinion. However, a significant minority rejoices in them, and a significant minority stands together with these radicals, and a significant minority finds them to be in harmony with the authentic teachings of Muhammad and the Quran. On another note, before we get back to the Day of Atonement, on another note, got this news update sent by a friend in Israel. And it points out that while the U.S., among other countries, was quick to censure Israel for civilian deaths in Gaza during Operation Protective Edge, reports indicate that American-led strikes in Islamic State-controlled Syria, territory in Syria, have killed innocent civilians. In August, for example, during Israel's defensive war against Hamas terrorists, the IDF received international condemnation for firing at a UN Relief and Works Agency-administered school, which had been designated as a shelter for civilians. Reports claim that 10 civilians were killed and dozens wounded. Evidence later emerged, however, that Hamas had staged the deaths by bringing dead bodies to the site after the IDF fired a terrorist just outside the school. There's all this scrutiny. We've been bombing. There are reports that some of our bombs have killed civilians, and now ISIS is hiding among civilians and fighting from there. Where is the world condemnation? I mean, America gets condemned enough by other nations. Where's all the condemnation? Where's the condemnation from the allies, from the Muslim allies? You don't hear it. Why? Because it's not Israel. By the way, I wrote an article last year that the Arab Spring has become the Sharia fall. Others use those same phrases as well. And I wrote an article about that. And I pointed out that in Libya, when Gaddafi was overthrown, people were shouting Allahu Akbar. And in Egypt, 2009, 65% of the people said they wanted strict Sharia law in every Islamic country. Now, once the Muslim Brotherhood came into power, it was a little more than a lot of them wanted, and there was that pushback against it. But a lot of Islam is a lot more radical than a lot of people want to believe. Let's just leave it there. We come back. We will focus on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the great act of substitution that our Messiah Jesus performed.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The voice of Messianic Jewish singer and worshiper, worship artist, what's the right word? Messianic Jewish singing artist, gifted brother, my dear friend Marty Goetz, singing the words of Kol Nidre. This is a prayer renouncing in advance all vows that are made. Psalmist, that's it. Psalmist, that works. Renouncing all vows that will be made in the next year. It's prayed on Yom Kippur. It is not meant to relieve Jews of responsibilities or to give them a loophole in contracts that are made, as some have taken it to mean, understandably so. An article in the Jewish Encyclopedia, and by the way, this is not biblical, this is rabbinic tradition. An article in the Jewish Encyclopedia says the wording is such that it could be misunderstood by the outside world to say, hey, look, you know, we're going to make vows, but then cancel them. Rather, as Jewish Encyclopedia explains, the tendency to make vows was so strong in ancient Israel that the Pentateuchal Code found it necessary to protest against the excessive estimate of the religious value of such obligations, Deuteronomy 23:23. So because there was concern that people would make rash vows, God, if you'll bless me today, then I'll fast the next Monday of every year, or, you know, Monday of every week, whatever, that it was to make sure that people didn't make these rash vows and not to be held against them. It had nothing to do with a promise, a business promise that was made between one person and another person, or between a Jew or a Gentile. However, that being said, as I mentioned the first hour, Jews who converted to an apostate Christianity under torture and penalty of death, some of them afterwards thought, well, I made a vow. What can I do? And they were reminded, you know, of Kol Nidre. And this was a release to say, hey, you've already been released from the vow even before you made it, because it was a false vow. But the prayer Al Chet is a prayer of repentance, listing sins, and you beat your breast as you say it for the sin of this, which is Al Chet in Hebrew, for the sin of this, for the sin of this. Asking for forgiveness. They're listed. It's prayed 10 times. So traditional Jews will pray this 10 times from Friday night into the day Saturday. Even, look at this, for the sins for which we incur the penalty of lashing for rebelliousness, for the sins for which we incur the penalty of death by the hand of heaven, for the sins for which we incur the penalty of the four forms of capital punishment executed by the court, stoning, burning, decapitation, and strangulation, for transgressing positive and prohibitory mitzvot, commandments, whether the prohibitions can be rectified by a specifically prescribed act or not, those of which we are aware and those of which we are not aware. Those of which we are aware, we have already declared them before you and confessed them to you, and those of which we are not aware, before you they are revealed and known, as is stated. The hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things are for us and for our children forever, that we may carry out all the words of this Torah. For you, the pardoner of Israel and the forgiver of the tribes of Yeshurun in every generation, and aside from you, we have no king who forgives and pardons. You are the pardoner of Israel. So this is a prayer of repentance. It's a prayer asking for mercy. One traditional Jew told me, I have no idea what it feels like to be in his shoes. And he's very much assured of forgiveness. And that's why there's great celebration. 5 days later, at Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. That's why it's a time of great celebration, because they know they are forgiven. Another traditional Jew I spoke with said he asked to see if his repentance was real. In other words, let's say he engaged in lustful thoughts before and, you know, checked out a woman walking down the street that was attractive. Has he truly repented of that? And he sees an attractive woman walking down the street. Does he not look in her direction? You think, oh, that's a pretty flimsy basis for assurance. You bet. Absolutely. You're depending on that to be absolutely sure that you're forgiven. And what about the mercy of God being poured out? Is it dependent totally on the perfection of your repentance? Is any one of us perfectly repentant on our own? That's why God sent his son into the world. That's what the sacrificial system was pointing to. That's what great chapters like Isaiah 53 are pointing to, that the righteous one, the only perfect one who ever lived on the face of the earth, Jesus the Messiah himself, the Word made flesh, reflecting the image and nature of God. If you've seen him, he says, you've seen the Father. He takes our sins on the cross. Every guilty act, everything we've done that only God knows about, we'd be too terribly ashamed for another human being to know. Everything we've done that is overt and known, everything that's shameful and ugly and despicable, the worst crimes, the worst sins of the human race, rapes of little children, the acts of the ISIS terrorists, beheading people in cold blood, every sin he took on his own shoulders on the cross. How could he do it? Because he was the Son of God and completely perfect. He himself carried our sins, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live to righteousness. We now, by the power of God, live a brand new life in Jesus the Messiah, having received forgiveness, having been granted real and true repentance. And now, by that blood, we're not only cleansed, but we receive a new heart. And as we commune with him, fellowship with him, and his word is in our heart, and we live in the Spirit, we find grace to overcome sin and live a transformed life. And while we do not reach perfection in this world, we do experience newness of life in an unprecedented way. We become literally new creations. The substitute, the great substitute, took our place on the cross, paid for what we did and what we deserved. I read a blog post by a Christian commenter, and he was taking issue with some of my presentation in a debate that Jesus paid for our sins, took what we deserved, and he was saying, you know, his sins don't deserve that he be crucified, tortured on a cross. Other people's sins don't deserve that. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Then we haven't come in contact with the holiness of God, because we come in contact with his holiness and we're undone, and all of our best repentance and efforts to change will fall infinitely short, and we'll just say, along with the prophet Isaiah, Oili ki nidmeti, woe is me, because I'm undone. Why? Because my eyes have seen the Lord, the Holy One, the God of Israel. And I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We deserve death. Jesus died for us. We deserve to be cut off from God. He was cut off on the cross. We deserve damnation. He took it so that through him we could have new life and forgiveness. If you don't know him, cry out to God right now to have mercy on you and say, God, I put my trust in Jesus to save me from my sins and to give me a brand new life. And I want to serve you and live for you the rest of my days. Friends, can I encourage you, as we're out of time now, make sure you take advantage of the last days now of our special resource offer. We extended it from last week. My exclusive interview with Jonathan Kahn about the mystery of the Shemitah. Almost 2 hours we were together on the radio. And his book, Mystery of the Shemitah. Together, $25 postage paid. You'll find it on my website, AskDrBrown.org. Go there to the homepage. You can order there. My bottom line today, no matter what sins you've committed, however ugly, however horrific, however despicable, they were paid for on the cross. Turn to God through Jesus. He'll forgive.